The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 17th chapter. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" This is the gospel of the Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It was 3 weeks ago that we heard Jesus tell of the lost sheep and the lost coin. He concluded each of these stories by speaking of great joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. There is great joy in heaven over each sinner who repents, each sinner who was dead but is alive again, who was lost and is found. Even so, Jesus insists, the people of God should rejoice with great joy when a sinner comes to repentance. It's been 3 weeks since we heard Jesus say these things. For the people who first heard the parables of the lost sheep and the lost coin, though, it may be that only 40 minutes or so had passed when they heard the words of the text. Consider what impact there is when the two of these are joined together. With Jesus' words about rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents still fresh in your mind, you hear, "Temptations are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Woe indeed. Of course it would be better to face death before incurring such guilt, before causing one of Jesus' followers to fall away from him. If heaven rejoices over a sinner repenting, how it must mourn when one who had repented falls from grace. Consider the cost Jesus paid for that one. He gave up his throne in heaven, took on this frail flesh, handed himself over to be killed, crucified, as the price to save that sinner. What great guilt a person incurs when he becomes the stumbling block that causes one of Christ's redeemed to fall. God forbid that you or I should do such a thing. It's important to note that Jesus is talking in this reading to believers. He was addressing his disciples who had put their trust in him. There's a danger then that you or I might cause another believer to sin. All sorts of temptations are possible. But Jesus focuses here on two particular issues. Pay attention to yourselves, he says. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. It can be uncomfortable to rebuke a fellow Christian when he sins. It's quite possible that you'll hear the objection, "Who are you to tell me I'm wrong? You're no better than I am." Yet this teaching of Jesus seems to echo what the Lord said to his prophets in ancient times. God told Ezekiel, "If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand." If you fail to rebuke your brother when he sins, the Lord has every right to hold you responsible for his fall. The other side of failing to rebuke is the sort of behavior the Lord condemned in the false prophets of Jeremiah's day. They had been telling people who despised the word of the Lord, "It shall be well with you," and had been saying to everyone who stubbornly followed his own heart, "No disaster shall come upon you." In fact, precisely the opposite was the case. The people were sinning, and the Lord would punish them severely because they did not repent. Yet the assurances of the false prophets were actually preventing the people from repenting, telling them that they didn't need to, that what they had done wasn't a sin. All of this isn't just ancient history. Even today, there's plenty of pressure on God's people to hold their tongue. Our society tells us to keep silent concerning what God says about marriage, for instance, or the sanctity of life. Some Christians even suggest that these are difficult decisions that each person must make for himself, and that whatever decision he finally makes, we ought to affirm him in that decision. Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. Clearly, he doesn't want any of us to stand by quietly when a fellow member in God's family strays from his way. In other words, you are your brother's keeper. God expects you to watch not just yourself, but also fellow Christians, to rebuke them when they sin, and if they repent, to forgive them. It is important that we be warned when we sin, that others rebuke us. We need others to confront us with our sin so that we don't deceive ourselves into thinking that we haven't sinned. It's also important, though, that when we repent, we hear the Lord's forgiveness. What precious and sweet comfort it is to hear, "The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. I forgive you all your sins in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." You need to hear these words spoken to you. To hear them from a brother or sister in Christ gives you the assurance that they are true, that you are not deceiving yourself about the Lord's forgiveness. This is why, when he had risen from the dead, Jesus commissioned his apostles to forgive sins. He greeted them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. And if you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." The words, "I forgive you all your sins," when they come into your ears, are God's words to you. They come through someone else's mouth, but they are the words of the one who gave his life so that you might live. The words, "I forgive you all your sins," are effective because of Jesus' holy, precious blood and innocent suffering and death. His sacrifice for you empowers these words to do what they say, to bring you forgiveness, life, and salvation. And having received his forgiveness for your many sins is what then gives you the will to forgive the sins of others 7 times or 77 times or as often as 70 times 7. You forgive because he has first forgiven you. In response to his teaching, the apostle said to Jesus, "Increase our faith." A fitting response. To consider what God expects and to realize how miserably you often fail to measure up drives you to ask God for the strength and desire you lack. Sin has so infected us that we cannot live up to God's requirements. The apostles do well to ask Jesus for faith to follow his teaching. Jesus replies to their prayer, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." In other words, you don't need a lot of faith. A little faith like a grain of a mustard seed is enough. That's hard to believe, isn't it? Yet what a wonderful assurance Jesus gives here. God doesn't measure faith by quantity, but by its presence versus its absence. A little faith is faith. And as the prophet wrote, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not snuff out." It's worth noting, perhaps, that faith doesn't bestow some free-floating power, as you sometimes see of these faith healers on television. Faith derives its power from God's promises. So, for instance, a little faith that believes God when he says, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool," has what God promises. And God is very clear about this promise. The blood of Jesus cleanses you from all sin. Any faith in this promise, even the smallest of faiths, receives exactly what God has said: forgiveness, life, and salvation. Jesus ties everything together in this reading, in the parable that concludes our text. You and I are servants in God's household. We derive our meaning, our worth, our security in life from our relationship to him, our great master. He has provided us with everything that we need, all that we have. Yet we serve in his household. We have duties in our relationship to him. We are to watch, lest we cause a little one who believes in him to sin. We are to rebuke our brother if he sins. And we are to repeatedly and eagerly forgive our brother if he repents. Yet when we have done all of these things, we have not thereby earned any special merit. Obedient service doesn't obligate God to us. He isn't indebted to us. Even when we've done everything we are told to do, our attitude must be, "Lord, you owe us nothing. We have only done our duty." You see, by this parable, Jesus keeps the relationship between duty to love and the grace that comes through faith straight. We are members of his household, not by deserving, but by grace. Faith has brought us into a special and privileged relationship with Him. As His servants, we possess what we could never earn: free forgiveness of all of our sins, the gift of eternal life, full and complete salvation. These are all yours through by God's grace through faith. And now, because you are in this relationship with such a gracious and generous Master, you have the honor of devoting yourself to serving Him. Though you could never repay Him for the position He has provided to you, as one of His servants, you have the opportunity to show Him your thanks, knowing all that He has done for you, knowing all that it cost Him, knowing how it has changed your fate in all eternity. Could you ever imagine that even your most diligent service is anything more than a small token of your appreciation? Of course not. You can't earn His favor, because that's already yours in full for Christ's sake before you've done a thing. So no matter how much you do, He still owes you nothing, because you've only done your duty. Duty and grace. What Jesus teaches here is the same blessed truth we heard from Habakkuk in the Old Testament lesson today. The righteous shall live by his faith. By his faith. Not by his faithfulness in service. Not by his doing his duty, but by God's grace, by faith in God's promise to save. In his grace, God has declared righteous all who have faith in Jesus as their Savior. Thank God for his grace. Amen. Please rise. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus our Lord, to life everlasting.